This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, Happy New Year. It's good to see you here at the beginning of the year. It's a time traditionally for people to look ahead, make some plans, to make some goals, futurize a little bit. And it's also time for all those vigilant folks to nag us about stuff like, checking the batteries in the smoke detector, checking our insurance policies, all these people that like to cross the T's and dot the I's, they're honest this time of year to make sure everything's in order. And in Southern California, a lot of them want us to have a earthquake kit, set aside so we can have all the stuff we need since we live 27 miles from this big fissure in California called the San Andreas Fault. Now, it may not be fun stuff to talk about at the beginning of the year, but, they have a point, those vigilant folks, because we live in a dangerous world where bad things do happen, and it seems that those that are prepared obviously do a lot better in crisis than those who aren't prepared. Didn't give it any thought. But I'm not here to sell you an earthquake kit or to tell you to get physically prepared for a crisis, because that's not really my job, though I think it's a decent idea. My job is to make sure that if there is a crisis, that you are spiritually prepared. That's my job, and I want to make sure that you are, because we do live in a dangerous place. And I know in Southern California, it is a place where, we've got all these other things going on in the world. We do have this fault that hadn't cracked for 300 years, at least the southern portion. But you do know that the experts say the central part of the San Andreas Fault, it ruptured in the 1800s. The northern part of the San Andreas Fault in California ruptured in the early 1900s, and the southern part is due, right? And they say that when that breaks, even the Orange County Register last year said even a moderate seismic activity on the southern part of the San Andreas Fault will cause near $1 billion damage initially just on building projects alone in the business sector in Orange County. And then they said, Palm Springs, you can forget about it, because out there in San Bernardino County, it'll be huge. And that's, the conservative Orange County Register. If you read the doom and gloom websites, and I spent a couple weeks getting ready for this sermon, wow, it's dark out there. They got scenarios that are catastrophic, the things that they think might happen when the big one hits. Now, it may not be a geologic earthquake that we have to deal with. It could be an economic one. The economists think that, we're in big trouble here. They think we just started on this downturn. Got a lot of doom and gloomers there. Could be what Homeland Security keeps warning us about, some kind of big, LA-based, Southern California-based terrorist thing that could disrupt our lives. I don't know what it is, and I don't want to live with a focus on it all, but occasionally, and I suppose the first week out of the year is a good time to stop and to say, but if it did happen this year, whatever the disruption is in our little tranquil Orange County, carefully guarded life that we live, if there is a disruption, are we spiritually ready? Which, by the way, is about 100 times more important than being physically ready, you understand. We'd better be spiritually ready. And so I'd like you to think through that. And I know that's a bit uncomfortable. It's like changing the batteries in your smoke detector. It's not fun, but it's a good idea. So it'd be good for us to do that. So let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 21. Now, we briefly referenced this passage a couple of weeks ago in a message, very unconventional message, about peace in the world. And there was a big response. I had a lot of people respond to that one section of the message. It was one of the reasons that I was willing to forego our Romans 3 study that we were supposed to begin today, because this has been on my heart. I've been working on this message for a while and sensing that it would be good for us to kind of check the box of saying, okay, we've done it. There it is. We're spiritually at least ready with the 1, 2, 3 steps of what we should do in our own lives and our own hearts if perhaps something that disrupts our lives in Southern California happens to happen this year. And I thought the best place to start is in a passage of Scripture that produced a lot of response a couple of weeks back, because it will take care of the very first thing we need to have in place in our lives if and when this takes place. Okay, whatever the catastrophe may be, the crisis may be. And it has to do with, let's write it down before we even read Luke 21. We need to be ready to answer why before everybody starts asking, because you know that's what will happen, right? When something catastrophic in our culture happens, even if it's on the other side of the country, when towers fall down, when terrorists run planes into them, everyone within days, in some cases, within hours, are asking why? What's with this? Why would God allow this? And we need to be ready as Christians ahead of time with the answer. We need to know why, because God told us why. No, I mean, he wasn't asleep and, oh, I missed that one. None of that. He's got a plan that he's revealed to us, which, by the way, includes things like catastrophic earthquakes. Take a look at it. Luke chapter 21, let's start in verse number 9, when he said, when you hear of wars and revolutions, whether that's in the Gaza Strip or it makes its way to the shores of the United States of America, he says, do not be frightened. These things must happen first. Do you see that? It's part of a plan. He's planned this out. But the end will not come right away. It's not like that's just going to happen the day before the end. This is going to be a pattern that is going to take place up until the end. And then he said, you just need to know it. Nations, not might, but will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be, now underline this, Southern California residents, great, what? Earthquakes. Oh, and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from the sky. That word happens used variously three ways in the New Testament. But, you know, cataclysmic events. There'll be storms, there'll be hurricanes, there'll be typhoons, there'll be tornadoes. Which, by the way, is the reason this sermon shouldn't lead you to move to Kansas, right? You know, they got their problems there too, you know. In Kansas, they're leaving the tornadoes, and they're trying to get to Florida, and they got their problems. The point is, we live in a dangerous world, and when these things take place, you need to understand, it is because God scheduled them to take place. He's not asleep at the wheel. It's not, why did God allow this? It is that God planned this. Oh, now that may seem okay if we're just talking about slip faults and earthquakes, but the problem with earthquakes, especially the one you're talking about, Pastor Mike, is they cause death and suffering, and that's my real concern, Pastor Mike. I don't like that part of it. Now, God wouldn't plan that, would he? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. You're in Luke 21. Turn back to Luke chapter 13. Jesus addresses that question. The question of suffering and death. And when it happens in a form that brings our attention to it in a way that just, we call it tragic, people start asking, wow, what's with that? Why? Well, they ask that question of Christ. In Luke chapter 13, verse number 1, it says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans. That's God's chosen people. They happen to live in the northern part of Israel, the Galileans, whose blood that nasty Roman leader who was sitting over the people, unjustly, the Jews felt, Pilate had mixed their blood with their own sacrifices. He killed them. Call it terrorism if you'd like. But malicious, ill intent, caused people to suffer and die for whatever agenda Pilate and Rome had, which was eventually total domination of Israel. But they say, what about that? What about that? Jesus, what do you think of that? Jesus responds, verse 2. Jesus answered, hey guys, do you think these Galileans were worse? What's the word? Sinners. He gets back to theological issues. Worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? Now let's think that through. He says, those people suffered and died. Now let's think about, here's where he goes, theological. Let's think about death. Why do people die? See, it comes back, check this now, to the very, very first promise God ever made. Think about that. The very first promise God ever made. It was in Genesis chapter 2, and he said, if you sin, you're going to die. That's what he said. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree I told you not to eat, if you eat of it, you're going to die. And then they did it, and in Genesis chapter 3, he says, oh, and there's more to this package. You will also suffer. You're going to suffer and die. The promise of God was sinners suffer and die. Now, I know everybody asks why, when 3,000 people die in one day, when buildings collapse and pulverize human bodies. That's when everybody goes, why? But you do understand that today there'll be about 186,000 people that will die on this planet. Almost 200,000 people will die. Now, that's tragic. You know why people die? Because all people are part of a sinful, fallen human race. Now, it gets our attention. The reason it's discussed on Larry King is because 3,000 of them died while we were watching and our cameras were rolling. But you know, it's just as tragic that 186,000 people will die today. You understand that, right? Just because you didn't know any one of them or love any one of them doesn't mean it's not tragic. It's tragic. I know, because you don't know any of the 186,000 that'll die today or love any of those 186,000. I know that for you, you don't feel that. But can you imagine the planet from God's perspective? What does he see every day? Death. Suffering. Why is God letting that happen? God's not letting that happen. God decreed that that would happen. Because the wages, here's the second verse you learned as a kid. The wages of sin is death. Now, I'm not trying to be glib about the 3,000 people that died on September 11th, and I'm not going to be glib about the thousands of people that may die in some catastrophic earthquake in Southern California. I'm not trying to be glib about that or trite, but I am saying that if they don't die in the collapse of a building, they're going to die, right? Either on a gurney, in a nursing home, in the trauma center at Mission Hospital, in their sleep at night, in a car accident on I-5, they're going to die. That's the plague of the human race. And Jesus says, but you know, it's not the first death you need to worry about. Look at the next verse. He says, I know that they die, but you need to see sin is the cause of death. He says, and if you, he says, no, I tell you, no, they weren't worse sinners because of it. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now think about that. The little double entendre here. Did you catch it? You mean if I repent, I don't have to die? Well, yes and no, right? The first death is really not the big problem. It's a problem. It's an enemy. We should hate it. It's the second death we should worry about. It's not the dying in the collapse of a building. It's not the dying of some biological pandemic. It's not the dying of in a nursing home of cancer. The real death you ought to worry about is the one that's simply a foreshadowing of. It's being cast into the lake of fire. That's the real one you should concern yourself with. And the Bible says if you don't repent, that's where you're going to end up. So let's repent and get the second death problem solved. He's using physical death as a lesson to get prepared so that you can avoid spiritual death. And then Jesus brings up the next example. Talk about, you know, collapsing buildings. Look at the next one. He says in verse 4, or how about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, which was in Jerusalem? He says, do you think that they were, again, theological issue here, more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. No, they died in a way that you think is untimely, and we'll call them innocent people. How many times did the news say 3,000 innocent people died? See, 3,000 innocent people didn't die, right? 3,000 guilty people died, and 186,000 guilty people will die today. That's just how it works. Guilty human people laden with sin, and the verdict is in from heaven. You're guilty, and the wages of sin is death, and we're all going to die. I don't want to treat that glibly. I don't want to speak of that in a trite manner. I'm just saying, Jesus says we're all guilty and we're all sinners. And when someone dies on the news and it makes the Jerusalem Post, doesn't mean that they're worse sinners or more guilty. No, I tell you, unless you repent, the real death you should worry about is the second death. So when they all ask why, let's just say it happens this year. Big catastrophic earthquake. Lots of people in Southern California die. Everyone's going to say why. And the answer is exactly what God promised. He promised the earthquakes, he promised the pestilence, he promised the wars. And he also promised that every sinful person on the planet would die. And if it happens all at once in some newsworthy event and not in the quietness of a nursing home, you need to understand it is the tragic end of sinful creatures coming to the verdict of God against sinners. You're going to die, suffer and die. I know the problem is, you may say, Mike, theoretically people aren't, you know, innocent, but God's children. See, the real struggle we have is what about Christians suffering and dying? I just want to remind you, and most of you know this, but please somehow note this, either in your mind or in your worksheet. God didn't give us, his chosen people, an exemption. No exemption. of us suffering and dying. The exemption we have is the second death. It's on the other side of this life. There's no exemption in this life. And you can just read biblical history and see this. You know, earthquakes played a role in Jerusalem and in Israel as well. There's fault lines there. As a matter of fact, if you know your Old Testament, Amos begins his prophecy by talking about the big earthquake. It was dated by the earthquake. Zechariah 14 talks about the great earthquake. There are four of them, by the way, in the book of Revelation. He talks about the last earthquake being so big, he said it'll remind you of the earthquake in King Uzziah's day when you all had to flee the city because of the earthquake. God's chosen people are never exempt from natural catastrophe. Never. In Scripture, we are not exempt from God's natural outworking of the promise of Genesis chapter 3. We are all in this world subject to it. And as a matter of fact, here's the real problem. We are not only subject to it. As you read the promises on the Olivet Discourse about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and pestilence, you need to understand the next place that Jesus goes is, oh, and by the way, you that claim my name, you'll be the target of human vitriol and anger. And if you know the book of Job, you'll also be the target of spiritual vitriol and anger. You will be the target of increased suffering. And when Peter writes to his church, he says this, note it with me, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Grab your Bibles, please, and turn there. He says, listen, when you are the target of suffering and pain, now, of course, we're looking at a broader issue of natural disasters. But if you want to look at the pain, and it may be caused by some human-invoked disaster, you know, because there are people, by the way, just because you name the name of Christ want to kill you. And I know we've been protected in the Orange County bubble on the shores of America, but you do understand there's a segment of Islam that would love to lop your head off because you don't think Muhammad is the answer. You understand that, right? They would love to kill you because you name the name of Christ as the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. You understand that is the cause of not only spiritual opposition to your life, but human opposition to your life. And if God peels back the bubble of protection, and we have things like what we just read about in Luke chapter 21, you need to understand, none of us should go, wow, I'm surprised this is happening. Peter addresses that in verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Whether it's natural disaster or human-invoked pain and suffering. He says, dear friends, now underline these next four words, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering. There's no exemption for you, children of God, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The first goal I have for you to be spiritually prepared for whatever may come in the future if it's a bad thing. This is not a series, by the way. This is a standalone message. Only one week talking about this, right? But you understand, if we focus for just a little while we're on the ladder, changing the battery in the smoke detector, talking about the house burning down, you need to understand that if it does burn down, if we have a disaster that disrupts your tranquil Orange County life, do not be surprised. Don't throw up your hands and say, where's God in all of this? As a matter of fact, the Bible says that you need to be someone who recognizes that this is not a strange thing, this is a normal thing. The bumps, I've said this many times before, show you you're on the right path. When things in America get really rocky, it doesn't mean that God's plan is somehow flown out the window. You understand, it's not heaven on earth that God has planned for us. You realize that. It is the next life that he's setting us up for. The bumps mean we're right on schedule. That's all I'm saying. And I may have stated it 2 weeks ago a little weaker than I should have, a little more weakly than I should have. I may have said something like, God's good plan is on track in spite of the wars in the world. But you need to understand this. God's good plan is on track because of the natural disasters and wars in the world. That's how I know it's on track. If we had world peace, I would be shocked. Because I'd say God's plan must be falling apart. God's plan involved that these things must take place. God's good plan is on track and it will be accomplished. And if it involves a disruption of our tranquil, prosperous Southern California lifestyle, just know that when that happens, because, you know, Caltex is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You understand that we should wake up on that morning, if we're still around, and say everything's right on schedule. We understand the why before everyone starts asking. On a theological level, it's the wages of sin. On a practical level, it has to do with God's decreed plan. But it's more than knowing about why. It's about acquiring something that really is the goal of my sermon today. And it is something we touched on 2 weeks ago that I think was disturbing for some because they felt like they didn't have it. And I don't mean to draw too much attention to that, but if you don't have it, you should be concerned. And that is something the Bible speaks of as peace. And I'd like you to jot it down this way on your worksheet. Number two, you and I need to acquire, and let's acquire it now, not try and scramble for it when it happens. We need to acquire what I call transcendent peace. And the other word Paul likes to use in the book of Philippians is contentment. Number two, you need to acquire transcendent peace and contentment. That's the goal. The goal is for me that when I'm at peace with God, I then acquire the peace of God. Do you see that? I need to be in my heart extending the faith that biblical Christianity talks about to a place that is antithetical to fear. Did you follow that? In other words, Jesus says, when you're afraid in the storm, you must have little faith. See, because the natural extension of biblical faith is you're not afraid. Does that sound familiar? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked, they flee when no one is pursuing them. Oh, what was that? I heard something. Right? Which, by the way, which was about 95% of the websites I read for the last 2 weeks. Everybody's afraid, and that's what drives all the, you know, the canned goods in the basement. Here's the deal. The next phrase in verse number 1 of Proverbs 28 says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Because the extension of faith is in God, I am not afraid. Because the only one I should fear, according to Scripture, is God. And if I've made peace with God, then guess what? I got nothing else to fear. The only thing I have to fear is God who can toss me into hell. And if I've made him my father and Christ my mediator who's interceding before him, right now for me, I got nothing to fear. I don't fear the one who can kill the body. I don't fear the tectonic activity that causes earthquakes that knocks down my house in Orange County. That is not what I should fear. Because the Bible says the extension of biblical faith is when the storm is going on, Jesus will rebuke me for being a man of little faith if something antithetical to biblical faith is present. Fear, concern. Let's look at the classic passage where we get these words, transcendent peace and contentment, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And don't you admire this when you find this in mature Christians? It is a kind of inner tranquility that is not tied to circumstances. It doesn't matter. And I do think there is cause for concern if in your Christian life, this is something that even thinking about an earthquake, for instance, you feel like, I don't know, I can't find peace about that. We got to find peace. No matter what comes, if God does what he promised he would do, starts to happen in our little sphere of knowledge and influence here in Southern California, we need to be able to say, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have confidence. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be unafraid. That's the biblical expectation for us. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4 is a verse you've read many times. And most of us, because he repeats the word twice, think that this is all about rejoicing. And it is about rejoicing. But that's not the word that should jump off the page at you if you know the context. We group Paul's epistles in various places, pastoral epistles. This one falls into what we call the prison epistles. You know that, right? The prison epistles. Because Paul writes them not to prisoners, but from prison. He's in prison. He spent the whole first chapter talking about, I don't know if I'm going to die here or not. I might die here. I think I'm going to die here. But I'm not sure. I think I'm going to live here. I'm going to make it. What are you talking about? You're under house arrest at best. And the Romans do end up cutting off his head after probably a short release. But he knows he's in big trouble. That means the word, if you know the context, that should jump off the page at you is not the word rejoice, although that's important. It's that he's rejoicing always. Do you see that? Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Which, by the way, note this as we read it, is the theme of the rest of this paragraph. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Now, verse 5. Now here's a word that's variously translated and is problematic for some of us because it really brings the wrong thing. Your translation says what? Gentleness. Oh, gentle. Bambi. Right? I mean, you have a picture that is not entirely biblical when you read that word. Okay? The context here has to do with things that would invoke natural anxiety and fear. Instead, Paul is saying, rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Now, here's the Mike Fabara's paraphrase, your non-freaking outness, right? which is not a word. That's why you won't find it in any lexicons. Old translations sometimes translate this forbearance, which is not helpful, right? Whatever that means. Non-freak outingness. Is that closer to something? That's what the word means, is that I am calm in spite of what should make me freak out. That's what the concept is all about, contextually and lexically. That's what the word is all about. I am able to be calm. You can see where gentleness, it captures part of that. Let your ability to not freak out be evident to all. Why? Now you see where this phrase fits in. What's the next phrase? Lord is near. I got something transcendent, a relationship with the living God. Then he says, hey, don't be anxious about, here it goes, anything. His anything is prison and facing death. But in everything, not saying I won't be concerned and have prayers, you know, and requests for God, but in everything by prayer and petition, but don't get down, with thanksgiving, you better see the silver lining in every circumstance, which Paul does in Philippians chapter 1, present your requests to God. Now, I'm not saying that when the earthquake hits, if we're still around or it happens, you know, in our lifetime or this year, you're not going to have some concerns, that you're not going to feel the pain, that there won't be things that cause you to fall to your knees and say, oh God, please, ... You will. Fantastic. But because the Lord is near, because I have something in my life that's transcendent, the non-freaking outness in my life will be evident. I'm not going to freak out. Instead, I'm going to pray and not be anxious. And if I do that and I live with that in mind, look at verse number 7. And the peace of God, here's the phrase, here's where we get the point, which transcends all understanding. What does that mean? It means your neighbors don't get it. They don't understand it. Will, here's a great word, guard. It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That'd be a good place to live. When the disaster hits, when the crisis strikes our lives, I'd like to be like that. And you know what it is? It all comes down to that one word, the Lord is near. That's what your prayer life is all about, isn't it? Connecting with the God of the universe, sensing the closeness with God. What you, by your exercise of biblical faith, should cultivate every morning in your Christian life, think about this, is something that when crisis hits, keeps you from freaking out. In the Old Testament, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, the high priest could go into the living room of God, so to speak, the place where the focalized presence of God was symbolized, and he could go in there and have this interaction with God. That was symbolically what was taking place. In Leviticus 21, it says this. It says, oh, and by the way, high priests, two things you can't do. Two things which, by the way, were the ancient Near Eastern sign of people freaking out. Two things. Tearing your robes and messing up your hair. So what about, I know it's bizarre, right? But the high priest could never tear his robes, and he couldn't have hair that was messed up. He always had the good hair, right? The high priest. And you know what? When things happen in his life, like his wife dies, or his kids get diseased and die, or there's a tragedy in the town, he couldn't go rip ashes on the head. Why? Because the Lord is near to you, at least, right? I mean, if anybody should be close to God, it's you, high priest. You're freaking out? The high priest freaks out. We should all freak out. But the point is, no. If you got God, you shouldn't be freaking out like that. God is your inheritance. You are the representation of Israel to face-to-face contact with God. Now, roll the clock forward, New Testament realities. Did you sit through our exposition of Hebrews? The whole book of Hebrews is trying to get you to see that we live behind the veil of the inner sanctum. Think about that. You live behind the veil of the inner sanctum. Every day you should have a relationship with God where you draw near to God boldly before his throne of grace because you live behind the veil. Christ has taken you into the presence of God. Therefore, new covenant high priests, which is all of us, when tragedy strikes, there's no signs of you freaking out. Why? Because the Lord is near. You don't. You pray. You ask him for things. But you don't freak out. There's no anxiety. I know there are times when our faith is weak. And if you stumble in this area, I understand it. But that's the goal. And let's make it the goal before the tragedy strikes. Drop down to verse 10. Paul uses another word as he tries to paint the picture of good times and bad times. He says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. I'm glad. And that was a monetary check, right? It was actually hard currency, but, you know, picture them writing a check to him and finally getting him a check. He was in need. He was struggling. And by struggling, I mean financially in trouble. And they sent him a check. He said, indeed, you'd been concerned in the past, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this, by the way, because I'm freaking out and in need. Not like I gotta have it. I was really waiting for that check. I can't survive without it. No, he says, I have learned to be, here's our second word, content. Circle it. Whatever the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances. Whether your check comes and you help me in my financial distress or whether I collapse financially, I'm okay. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. You know the pictures in the book of Acts when he's lowered out the window in a basket because everyone hates him and wants to kill him? And I know what it is, what does he say? To have plenty. Before that, when they said, Dr. Saul, and they tipped their hat to him as he was an up and rising Jewish leader, probably headed to the Sanhedrin, was probably going to be very well off in that culture, and he was on his way, studied at the feet of the best professors of the time, and here's the deal. He says, I know what it is to have both. And I know, whatever the situation, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Why? Because I can do everything I need to do, supposed to do, should do, right? Through him who gives me strength. This, by the way, is not the positive thinking, you know, verse that people have made it out to be. This means that even if things are rotten, even if you've seen the worst of times, even if your house has rattled off the foundations and every dollar you have for your future has just cascaded down the hill, you can find contentment because Christ is the one who strengthens you and you can live a life that you ought to live before God regardless. Now, I know a lot of you so far, Dad, you're with me, man. Amen, that's right, man. We need to be that way. Don't care about that big house, can't afford it anyway, doesn't matter. When I started looking in Scripture for examples of this, I mean, I went initially to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's where my mind went. When Paul starts talking about stuff, and he talks about people putting hope in the uncertainty of riches. Remember that passage? He says, don't do that. I'm thinking, oh, that's an ideal passage. But then he quotes this line, which is a paraphrase of an Old Testament text. He says, because I brought nothing into the world, and I can take nothing out. Remember that? And that took me back to its original context. And you know who said that? Who initially said that? Job. Job chapter 1. And I know that here's what we think. Hey, if my house went down the drain, a big tree fell down on my beamer, and, you know, it was all gone, and my closet burned up, and my alligator shoes were gone. Hey, praise the Lord, it's all right. You do understand when Job initially said what he said, his stuff didn't just include his camels and his livestock. The east wind came off the desert and collapsed the house on his children. And all of his children died. And the servant said, I'm the only one to escape to tell you, your kids are dead. If, or I should say, when something catastrophic strikes our lives. And it involves not only the loss of our stuff, meaning things, but our relationships. And our kids have a beam come down on their bed and they're gone. And our week is filled with burying bodies and funerals. You do understand that I'm still speaking about the same exact thing. We'd better find a transcendent peace and contentment because everything in my life is held loosely. You understand that? Because my focus is on what is immovable, not on what can be shaken, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And you know what can go away in my life? Not only everything I ever invested in financially, but everything I've ever invested in relationally. All of that can go away tomorrow. You know that, right? Tomorrow. And for Job, God left him with his wife, which, if you've read the text, didn't seem like a lot of help. The kids that he loved were now dead. And his response is, I brought nothing into the world, and I can't take anything out of it. Naked, I came. Naked, I'll depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. That's a different perspective than most of us have. Because in times of prosperity and tranquility, we start to shift our hope and our confidence to things that seem stable. And I know your family relationship seems stable, and I know your home may seem stable, but in one shift of a fault 27 miles from here, that could all change. And the question is, how will you navigate that storm? With biblical, transcendent peace and contentment? We need to think about that now. Which means we need to hold these. Well, God would never ask me to hold relationships with my kids loosely. That's my responsibility. I've been called to that. Hey, how about you read Genesis 22 and you ask Abraham about holding relationships loosely? Do you think godly people are supposed to hold relationships loosely? Take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Put him on the altar and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And when it was done, God said, that wasn't just a sadistic joke. What did he say? Now I know that you love me. What was the point? Your relationship with me needs to be foundational. Because here's what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your... I know we give that lip service, but let me ask you, where is your treasure? Really, seriously. I'm afraid if God took the brainoscope and pointed it on your forehead and we could see on these big screens, what really is your treasure? I fear what we would see from people that have lived in a bubble of peace and tranquility in Southern California. We should hold our relationships loosely. We should hold our possessions loosely. And we should recognize that if God chooses to take away what he has so graciously given us, we don't throw up our hands and say, why? We say, everything's right on schedule. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because my treasure shouldn't be here. My relationships, I trust, will transfer to the next life, right? Maybe in a little different format. But I'll see my loved ones again who have trusted in Christ. But the Bible said, listen, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Why? Because they are unstable. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You and I need to acquire transcendent peace and contentment. We are the target of spiritual and human opposition. And we're living on a volatile planet that will disrupt our lives. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And our goal should be to be so centered in our faith in Christ, valuing and prioritizing things the way the Scripture asks us to, that we are spiritually ready. Now, I'm not going to live the rest of my year with a focus on the coming crisis in our culture. But I do think as I'm on the ladder changing the batteries in the smoke detector, it's good for me to say, if the house were burning down, what would I do? And that's all I'm saying. What would we do? Well, I'd want to prepare by knowing why. I'd want to prepare by having transcendent peace and contentment. And lastly, let's get real practical. Number three, let me say this for the leadership of Compass Bible Church. You need to know, number three, and expect that Compass Bible Church will be open for business, okay? Your church will be open for business. And as a matter of fact, the ministry of this church will be even more critical and critically needed then, as it may be felt, at least in your life now. We'll be open for business. Now, I may die in all of this, but I trust someone in leadership here will get up on this stage, if it's still standing, and we'll lead this church in doing four primary things. And if I get to go home, fantastic, right? I'll die and get on to the next stage. But if I'm still around, here are the priorities that I will seek to lead this church in, or the leaders that remain will seek to lead this church in doing. Number one, we will provide perspective. Number one, letter A, we will provide perspective. The goal in the midst of tragedy is to get people to recognize, see there, your focus cannot be myopic. Your focus has to be long range. You cannot, as Jesus said, be focusing everything here. You've got to focus there. You've got to move, let me put it this way, from the temporal to things that are eternal. And let's get specific. We need to move our attention from stuff, because you just lost most of it, right, to God. That would be one subset of changing our focus from here to there. Note takers, jot this one down. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken, listen carefully to this, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, God says, yet my unfailing love for you will never be shaken, nor my covenant of peace ever be removed. Is that good? Paul put it this way in the New Testament. He says, rhetorically, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Famine, right? People killing us? Persecution? Oh, we may be like sheep led to the slaughter, which was more of a reality for first century Christians living in the Roman Empire than for you and I in Southern California. But the reality is, if our life starts to look more like first century Christianity in a Roman-dominated, Nero-induced persecution, whether it be natural or man-induced, whether it be terrorism or natural calamity, all I got to tell you is, the focus in the text is, nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. We will come and be able to sing the same set of songs we just sang, right, this morning, and celebrate the eternal things in our lives, and probably do it with more of a real God connection than we've ever sung those songs. When your house is in rubble, think about it, and now we sing about the love of God, you're going to start to realize this is really what it's all about. And I think a lot of us are going to repent of how much we placed our hope in the uncertainty of stuff and people that can die on us and things that can crumble. And we're going to start to say, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet God's unfailing love for us can never be shaken and his covenant of peace can never be removed. We're going to start looking forward. Note takers, how about this? Hebrews 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. And then the reprise is in Hebrews 13, verse 14. Hebrews 11, verse 10, and Hebrews 13, 14. That's an easy one to remember. 11, 10, 13, 14. The first one is an example from Abraham's life. And it said, I know he sojourned in tents. I know God loved him, but here's the thing. He never had his mansion on the hill. He sojourned in tents from place to place like a nomad. Yet, no big deal, verse 10, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations. That comes with a Greek definite article. With the foundations. And if you got your Greek text, look, the article governs both. It's the city with the foundations. It is the place that can't be shaken. He says, and that's what he was looking forward to. Who, by the way, whose architect and builder is God. Not Abraham, not the builders he hires. The reprise in chapter 13, verse 14 says, and here, in this life, he says now to the readers of Hebrews, we don't have an enduring city. So stop thinking you do. You don't have an enduring city here. But we are looking for the city that is to come. That's where our hope is. And you know, when the bad crisis happens, all I'm saying is it'll be a week of perspective. And to the extent, and we should probably just do this mathematically, but the magnitude of the quake, let's just keep with that disaster for a minute, will determine how much we need to meet that week. Think about it. Because we'll need as much of that perspective as we can possibly get. And the church will be all about dispensing a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. Secondly, you know what we'll be doing to a world that's all shook up? We'll be preaching the gospel, let her be. We'll preach the gospel. It is tragic to watch national crises hit our shores and listen to the people at the Washington, D.C. Cathedral miss the point. The religious guys in their robes missed the point completely. And when people started to, and there were some, right, on September 11th years back, there were some that stood up and started to talk about sin and repentance, and immediately they did this. Whoop. Well, I didn't mean like, you know, God is doing this to us. You know what? I hope that at least, and I know the cameras from CNN probably won't show up here, but I hope that even if Larry King is across the table, and you got a chance to respond to the national calamity, you will make it clear that the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ was not asleep at the wheel. This was part of his plan. And now that God has your attention, you need to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. I can't start to identify the specifics of the quid pro quo. Well, it was Prop 8 that caused the big quake. I'm not going to do that, right? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get, well, it's this for that, but I am going to say, microcosm, it is this for that. Sinful people die. And do you think that anybody else in this country is less guilty or a sinner than the people that died in the Southern California quake? Absolutely not. Unless you repent, Larry King, you will perish. See, that's the gospel. And we got to have the guts to preach that message, because the world will start to listen. They started to listen after September 11th. And you know what? A lot of lame preaching went on after that. And a lot of people weren't hearing the gospel. Because you know what we always talked about? Those innocent people that died. Think about it. Wasn't one innocent person that died. You understand that, right? There is no innocent people. Who's good on the planet? Jesus says, nobody good. Not one. Only God is good. And my point is, it'll be time, because the world will pay attention. One passage on this, please. How about the book of Habakkuk? That may be hard to find, but go to the book of Matthew, turn back four or five books, and you'll find the book of Habakkuk, the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is having trouble in his heart. He's watching the Babylonians sweep into Israel, and he's saying, those guys are more sinful than we are. He's struggling with injustice. But he makes a statement, which involves some earthquakes, by the way, that I think is helpful for us to recognize, especially when the calamity hits, whatever it may be, that disrupts our tranquil Orange County life. Habakkuk chapter 3, let's start in verse number 4. Habakkuk 3, verse 4. Now note this carefully, read this slowly. His splendor, God's that is, look at verse 3, was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was, what's the word? Hidden. Now think that through. We often see the sunrise, and I know if you're really in tune with God, you say, wow, that's beautiful, the splendor of God. But most people don't see that, do they? Oh, that was really cool. Thought of this morning's sunrise. It was pretty cool with the fog in the valley here from mountain to mountain, from Saddleback Mountain all the way over here. It was beautiful. But the non-Christian doesn't look at that and go, wow, God is powerful. They miss that. Power of God for most people is hidden. But verses 2 and 3 say God shows up here. Now look at this. It's like, this is, by the way, is a great example of Lewis's quote in The Problem of Pain, which I think I listed on the back of your worksheet. He says, you know, God, he whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in normal time, in our conscience, right, when it convicts us. But he shouts to us in our pain. Now, when bad things happen, now we see his power. The beautiful sunrise, most people aren't going, wow, he's powerful. That big ball of fusion out there, amazing God we have. But when bad times happen, people give their attention to God. Plague went before him. Look at verse 5. And pestilence followed his steps. Then he stood. Look at this. And he shook the earth. He looked. That's all it took for a powerful God. His look made the nations tremble. That's when people are saying, huh? Did you remember back in September 11th? People all of a sudden, it was all about, you know, cameras in churches, figuring out what people are going to say. All I'm telling you is when the attention of the world is focused, or even in your neighborhood, is focused on the Christian on the block, we need to preach the gospel. Look at the next phrase. This is great. Speaking of earthquakes, the ancient, next sentence, verse 6. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. Now notice the juxtaposition of this next phrase, which most people don't know where it fits, but I think you can catch it. His ways are eternal. Now think about this. The ancient mountains crumbled. Ancient mountains aren't supposed to crumble. And quote-unquote, age-old hills, those are always going to be there. No, no, no. They collapsed. In comparison to that, his ways are eternal. We start to see the things that we think are so powerful and eternal, they're not. The age-old hills, they're gone. God then rises as people's attention is turned to him, and he's the eternal one. I know most people's theology, and I watched it after September 11th, is man-centered. I hope the gospel that we preach whenever the disaster strikes in our arena, and anybody's listening to us, is God-centered. And the call of a holy God to a sinful world is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, right? You'll also perish. And it isn't the first death we should worry about. It's the second death. We're going to come and preach repentance and faith. That's the biblical message. And whether I live through whatever happens or not, someone needs to be on what's left of this platform preaching the gospel. And if anyone comes to listen, when the outside world starts to pay attention, and God is shouting to them in their pain, it's time for us to give them the answer. And the answer is, and everything will be all right. God was just, you know, asleep at the wheel. He'll get back to it, you know, making our lives idyllic like it was before. No, it will be a message of repentance and faith. Thirdly, we'll bring or provide real encouragement. We'll provide encouragement, real encouragement. Encouragement that is biblical. And biblical encouragement in the midst of pain, whether it's the death of a loved one, the loss of everything you've ever worked for, it will come not by just giving biblical sermons, right? Though that'll definitely help. Theological perspective is important. But it will come when we get together. It'll come when we physically are in the same room or congregating in the same set of folding chairs in the parking lot. That's where it'll come. Look at this passage with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you ever want to read a book where Paul is talking about the pain in his life, wow, got a lot of bad things going on in his life. And he shares with the Corinthians his deep-seated love and his concern for these folks. He cares for them so much so. Middle of verse number 3, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, look at the middle of that verse. He says, I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. We'll die with you. We love you that much, Paul says. I have great confidence in you, verse 4 says. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. Now, this is a big statement because he's got a lot of troubles. In all our troubles, he's getting beaten up for preaching, right? People are hating him. They want to kill him. He's on the hit list of many people. My joy knows no bounds. Why? Well, when I came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. We had conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, how does he do that? He comforted us by the coming of another Christian, Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. And he told us about your longing for me and this related concern, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You know what we're going to need when things go bad in Southern California? We're going to need encouragement. And you know where we're going to get that? Not by reading, blogs on the internet. We're going to get it by getting in the same room and having what the New Testament called fellowship. When we actually have contact with another. And God, who comforts the downcast, will do it when Christians get together. And like I said, the church is going to be open for business because it'll be time. And to the extent that this thing is big and causes great disruption in our lives is the extent to which we need to be getting together. We may meet every day and have a lot of time together and a lot of meals. That Compass Night meal thing that we're doing in February may be a daily occurrence. Because we will need, to the extent that we're downcast, we'll need the encouragement of one another's presence. And I don't want to make a caricature out of this. I know death and suffering can be involved in this, and it probably will. But even like Paul said to the Thessalonians, we're not going to grieve like the rest of the world. They don't have any hope. And they don't have the kind of connectedness with a family either like we do, a spiritual family. Which brings me to the last point, which, by the way, is the point I made 10 years ago when I preached a message on Y2K. Do you remember that whole phenomenon? Everybody said, oh, the sky is falling. Satellites will fall out of the sky. Pacemakers will stop. Your alarm won't wake you up in the morning. Your car computers will stop. It will be disaster. It will be martial law, right? Focus on the families telling you how to shoot guns and get out there and protect your stash of Cheerios in your garage, right? You had Missler talking about how everything you possibly plug in is going to blow up and kill you. I mean, this thing was disastrous. Well, I put a few little focus groups together, and I got experts together, and I got to the place where I think, I don't think so, which was not a popular sermon and wasn't going to sell tapes or anything like that. But I said, listen, I don't think so. So I preached a message, basically, that started with, I don't think so. And maybe you old-timers will remember if you heard that sermon 10 years ago. But my thing was, but if it happens, right? If it happens, if the whole world falls apart and I'm telling you we're all just hanging out under freeway overpasses and it is just absolutely chaos and martial law and we don't even know where we're going to eat our next meal, I said this. What, do you remember what I said? Here's the punchline. Meet me here. Remember that? Meet me here. Why? Fourth point. Because whatever the disaster, number four, okay, we will pool our talents and our resources. We'll pool our talents and our resources. This is what the body of Christ is all about. When we have a disaster and you don't have a home anymore and you got to bury your kids and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, if it's as bad as all the doom and gloomers say and you're thinking we're going to have to hunt for squirrels and I don't even own a gun, right? Come here because there's a lot of Compass people that have guns. Well, I'm not a good shot. Somebody here is. We will hunt for coyotes and fish for dolphins or whatever we have to do. And we will do our best to survive. Okay? I'm telling you, man, do you remember those days? I had people leaving our church and they were moving to Montana and digging bunkers out. And I said, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. And they said, oh, you're so foolish. And the foolish man, he walks ahead, didn't prepare, he doesn't know. Well, let me quote, here, I'll quote you a proverb, okay? Let's turn to Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. While everyone was buying hard hats and digging bunkers out in other states, I said three words, meet me here. I said, I don't think we'll need to have this, right? You know, I don't think it's January 2nd, 2000, we were going to be hunting for squirrels. But if we have to, meet me here, we'll do it. We'll do what we got to do. And everyone was leaving town. This is the passage that kept coming back to my mind. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Proverbs 27, 10 says, do not, are you with me? Forsake your friend and the friend of your father. Right? Assuming you're living with your dad or your family friends. Don't forsake your family friends. And I know the problem with this passage, by the way, is the way we've taken the word brother and we use it now for our Christian friends. You know, it becomes metaphorically used for our Christian fellowship and relationships. Here it's used brother and father. These are biological terms. Friend, you could, if you want to use New Testament terminology, now we're talking about our spiritual brothers. Okay? Keep reading now. And do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Now think about this. When, let's just say, worst case scenario, we got the big one. Houses are leveled. You know what? Your cousin in Albuquerque is going to call you and say, get out of there, man. Come here. And you're going to go, oh, aftershocks are just amazing. Oh, you're right. Oh, come out here. You're going to have relatives over there calling you to bail out. Here's the biblical precedent, right? It says, don't go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Why? Because better a neighbor, your friend, nearby than a brother far away. What's the point? We need each other. When disaster strikes, we need each other. And it'd be better for me to come here. That's why I've counted the bridges from my house to the church, right? Because I want to make sure I can get here. Because what I'm going to need to do with my friends, my spiritual family, is I'm going to have to assess needs and respond to those needs practically, not only providing a biblical answer as to why, not only making sure we have shored up biblical and transcendent contentment and peace, and not only preaching the gospel to those who want to hear it, giving eternal perspective, but meeting needs and encouraging you just by us being together. Disaster strikes, meet me here. And if we have needs, we'll try to meet those together as best we can because we have a family. Now, the guy in the bowling league, right? I mean, the non-Christian bowling doesn't have this same level of commitment with his bowling partners. You understand that, right? I mean, the non-Christians have a whole different way of looking at life. I guarantee you, they're going to go to New York to see their uncle. All I'm saying is, we're going to meet here, and we're going to work through what we need to work through to have to manage what comes. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Galatians 6:10, by the way, if you're a note taker, affirms that priority of our spiritual family first. I mean, it is critical. That becomes priority for us. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, obviously my biological family and my household, you know, I splint up the kids and, you know, bury the dog or whatever I got to do. And then I come here and I deal with the family. One last passage, though. My goal wasn't to freak you out. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. I don't want you to be freaked out. I want you to be at peace with God. And I want you to have the peace of God. But in Psalm 46, maybe a good place for us to wrap this up. I need you to recognize that because we are Christians, I trust that you are. If you're not, you need to be one desperately. Because we've repented of our sins and put our trust in God's saving mechanism, which is Christ, we have something the rest of the world doesn't have, which would make us respond to catastrophe in a way the rest of the world won't, without fear, with resolve, with courage, with peace. And it's put simply here in Psalm 46. Take a look at this text. Verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Though all that happens, what? Verse 2, we're not going to fear. Why? Verse 1, because God is our refuge and our strength. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And according to 2 Corinthians 7, one of his main mechanisms to bring that comfort and help is through the body of Christ. I hope the church is enough of a priority to you to recognize where you should go and who's going to walk through the trials with you when disaster strikes. Again, my goal is not to spend 2009 thinking about how the house is going to burn down. But as long as we're on the ladder, changing the batteries, that's all I'm saying. Let's just think through for one sermon. Guarantee you back to Romans 3 next week. Lord willing, that's the plan. We need to think if it happens, it'll happen. If not in our lifetime, in our kids' lifetime, how are we going to respond? I hope those simple biblical instructions may prove to be helpful as we see what the future holds for us in 2009. Let's pray together. God, I pray for our church to have the resources they need right now, not scramble for them. And I don't mean physical resources, though a few of those wouldn't hurt. The important resources are the spiritual resources that we need. Peace with God and the peace of God, the ability for us to be as bold as a lion regardless of the circumstances, a transcendent kind of peace that makes us fearless in the face of calamity. While everyone else is tearing their robes, we're worshiping, recognizing the sovereignty of God and a plan that's going to include bumps and pain and even death, that we can recognize that God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, in our short-sighted selfishness, obviously it's a natural prayer. We pray this that you would hold these things off. But you said they must take place. If they take place this year, if something disrupts the tranquility of Orange County life, God, we just pray we'd be ready. Our hearts would have true communion with you, that we would cultivate it every morning, that we'd speak to you every night, that we would have such relationships in our church family here that we are ready to band together, to pool our resources, our talents, and do what we've got to do to deal with the challenges that we face. God, I pray this might be a helpful set of biblical principles, maybe even on CD. It'll be available. Maybe we can re-preach this same sermon when these things happen. But God, we don't want to be overwhelmed with them. As a matter of fact, you say all of our prayers should be tempered with thanksgiving. So we want to be thankful. God, we are thankful. We're thankful for the peace we've had. We're thankful that they're not Orange County Register reports in our state of people's heads being chopped off for their faith. We're grateful that the San Andreas Fault hasn't caused any real problems here recently. We're thankful for everything that you've done for us, giving us tranquility. But God, may that not lull us into thinking that your plan will not proceed as you've described it. As you said in the Olivet Discourse that your son said for us, we don't want to be alarmed and we don't want to fear. God, we thank you for the church body. We thank you for the family of Christ. We thank you for your word that gives us clarity, and I pray it would leave us with a resonant hope and a confident peace and a strong courage come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.